Minus, we go to the throne of grace. Our Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your grace and mercy in our lives. And we certainly do lift up our voice with all of creation to celebrate you as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we gather in this place today to do exactly that, to worship you, to celebrate you, to hear your truth. And to ask you, our Father, to speak to our hearts concerning those things that would be of importance to you in our lives. And might we hear your voice, and might we respond with hearts of surrender and obedience in our love for you and in our service for you. Be with us as we open the Word of God here this morning. Might your Spirit bear witness with our spirit. And might we, Lord, just be attentive to you as we listen to that which you would have to say to us this morning. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Welcome. Welcome to True Life Church. Great to have you here. It's great to be in the house of the Lord. It's great to have celebrated the Lord with you here this morning as we've worshiped him in song. And today, I want to go back to Joshua chapter 5. We've spent the last 2 weeks reviewing a pause that God implemented in the nation of Israel. That pause took place after they crossed the Jordan River and before God took them against Jericho. There was a period of about 1 week that took place there. And several things happened during the course of that 1 week period or that 1 week pause between the crossing of the Jordan and the taking of Jericho. First, we saw that God, after the miracle of the crossing of the Jordan River, caused to germinate in the hearts of the inhabitants of the land a spirit of fear. Joshua 5:1, now it came about when all the kings of the Amorites were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard how the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they crossed, that their hearts melted. And there was no spirit in them any longer because of the sons of Israel. And as I reflected on this passage this week, and as I kind of read through the first few chapters of Joshua, something caught my attention kind of anew in rereading these chapters. And it stemmed basically from Joshua 2, 8 through 11. And you remember the story. It was about Rahab, and she had a meeting with a couple of spies that Joshua had sent in to Jericho to spy out the land. And remember that Rahab told the two spies that her countrymen remembered the events that took place some 40 years earlier when God had brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt on dry land through the Red Sea. She recalled how God had performed this miracle and then gave the nation of Israel victory over the kings of the Amorites. And so God was guiding them. God was protecting them. God was providing for them. And now just think about this. With these thoughts being in the foremost of mind of the Jerichoans, that God had done these things some 40 years earlier, it's no wonder that their hearts melted in fear, Joshua 5:1, because in the same way that God had brought the nation out of Israel, God took the nation of Israel into the promised land, parting the Jordan River, them walking through on dry ground. And I can just imagine, if you're living in Jericho, having been reminded of all the things that God had done for Israel 40 years earlier, remembering that he had conquered the kings of the Amorites, and now you see that they have walked through the Jordan River and they're now camped on your doorstep, I would think a little bit of deja vu, we're in trouble here. And that is indeed what happened in the hearts of the people. Second, we looked at verses 2 through 9, where God reinstituted the rite of circumcision for the nation. Circumcision, you recall, is a sign or a seal of the promise of God made to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant. And as God restored or reinstituted circumcision, it was God confirming to the nation, to this new generation, that he was going to work on behalf of these faithful Israelites. And the nation, by receiving the seal of circumcision, the nation was declaring its allegiance and its faith and its trust in the Lord as being their God. The circumcision of the men was the finish line where God marked out the end of his judgment on the nation of Israel. You recall in verse 8, now when they had finished circumcising all the nation, they remained in their place in the camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. So the name of the place is called Gilgal. Now, can you imagine how exciting that moment was to have God say, the reproach is done. I'm rolling away that reproach. You know, there was this concern about how the Egyptians might criticize God and criticize the nation because God didn't fulfill the promise of taking them into the land because the people of the nation of Israel stalled out the first time around and how this could become criticism by the foreign nations that God didn't deliver on his promises. But the reproach is rolled away. God is anew in the saddle in the nation of Israel, and he is taking them into the promised land. And then third, we read about in verses 10 through 12, the nation's renewed celebration of the Passover. The Passover celebration would appear to be only the second of such celebrations in the nation's history. And so this morning, I want to draw your attention to the fourth subject matter that is discussed in this chapter, and that is the Joshua meeting the Lord of hosts. Joshua 13 through 15, written on the front of your bulletin there. Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or are you our adversary? He said, no, rather I indeed come now as the captain of the hosts of the Lord. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth. He bowed down and he said to him, what has my Lord to say to his servant? The captain of the Lord of hosts said to Joshua, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. Verse 13 introduces us into a very special place, an incredible moment that occurred in Joshua's life. A moment that surely gave him a great assurance that God had called him to leadership over the nation and gave him the assurance that the battle, what they were going to ensue in the conquest for the promised land, that God was assuring him that the battle belongs to the Lord. The timing of this event likely took place on the eve of Israel's attack, or should I say march around Jericho. The passage tells Joshua was out by Jericho. And now the reason Joshua's out there could have been many different reasons. Joshua could have been out there surveying the area around Jericho, perhaps doing a last-minute due diligence as the one in charge of directing Israel to battle against Jericho. Or perhaps Joshua just out there contemplating, seeking the face of God, taking time to prepare himself, to prepare his heart, to prepare what he would be doing, seeking God's wisdom as he would bring the nation of Israel to the first step of the conquest and going. So it could be an evaluation of the enemy. It could be an evaluation of God, what is your will in this? It could have been a combination of things. The scriptures really don't tell us, but maybe he was doing both. For a historical point for us to remember, Jericho, as you recall, is Israel's first big battle in the promised land. It was going to be the first step. Now, it would not be uncommon to the human experience that some butterflies might have been developing in Joshua's spirit as he thought about taking this enormous step to lead the nation of Israel against the city of Jericho. Even though he had full confidence that God was there, even though sometimes when we're walking with God and we know we're doing His will, sometimes we get that sense of butterfly of man, this is going to require some faith. This is going to require some fortitude. This is going to require me to stand firm and God, I'm trusting you. God, help my unbelief, you know. Sometimes we run into those kinds of situations in our lives. So maybe Joshua was experiencing some first game jitters when thinking about going to war and putting people's lives on the line. I mean, this is a pretty significant moment for the whole nation and for those that would be going into battle. And so this wouldn't be a knock on Joshua's faith. Rather, I like the idea that Joshua was turning to God and looking to Him for leadership. Now, as Joshua would have been thinking about Jericho and what was going to take place, there were probably a number of things that would run through his mind that would have kind of bolstered his faith and confidence as he followed the Lord. And for us, the principle might be the same. As we look back on our lives and we find that God has done specific things in our lives in specific ways, that it gives us courage and it gives us a new boldness in moving forward with the new thing that God calls us to do. But here Joshua's he could have been reflecting on the report that the two spies brought back to him, that there was dread and fear that existed within the walls of Jericho, as reported by Rahab, even before the nation of Israel had crossed the Jordan River. Jericho was in fear of the nation of Israel. And second, Joshua also knew, according to Joshua 6:1, and by the reports of Rahab, that the city had shut down because the city was in fear concerning the sons of Israel. And third, Joshua knew God's promise to him. No man would be able to stand before him all the days of his life. All good things for Joshua to reflect on. So as Joshua was by Jericho, he was maybe assembling all his thoughts as he prepared himself for the next day. You know, reflecting on the promises of God is always a great thing to do when you're entering into spiritual conflict. You know, knowing the promises of God and stepping forward according to His way is the way in which we need to operate in our lives. It's important to be secure in our faith by being secure in knowing the promises of God when we go to the battlefield. And now in my mind, I would imagine Joshua as a military man, that as he's out there by Jericho, that it would make sense that he would be on high alert for enemy patrols. I mean, I would expect that minus the modern day surveillance techniques that we have, you know, like drones and satellite imaging and radar and motion detectors, that the Jericho king would have probably been trying to monitor the whereabouts of Israel. We know that they were already feeling the threat, right? The city was locked down. The king was aware that the two spies had been into Jericho. Matter of fact, they went out and pursued them. So the king of Jericho had this sense of fear, and it would have been to his best interest as one who was leading an army himself and had men under his authority that had protected their people and had conquered the land for them to possess, and having been through military battles themselves, that he would be trying to gather some intelligence on the nation of Israel. Remember, Jericho, the king had them shut up in the city. However, it appears Joshua somehow was lost in his contemplations and considerations as he was there near Jericho. And it seems Joshua might have been a bit startled caught a bit by surprise. It tells us in verse 13, when he looked up, a man was standing with sword drawn in his hand. So think this through with me for a moment. General Joshua was walking by himself near Jericho, didn't have any Secret Service protection with him, and he was suddenly confronted by a man who had a sword drawn, and he is facing Joshua as Joshua stood on the outskirts of enemy territory. Seems like a threatening situation to me, an unsettling circumstance. So what does Joshua do? Joshua grabs his sword and he takes on the intruder. No, he didn't do that. He falls back and he retreats to his camp where he's under the protection of the Israel army. No, he didn't do that. He yells out and cries for help, hoping that one from his army would come to rescue him from this potential threat that was standing there with the sword in his hand. No, he didn't do that either. What happened was Joshua went toward the man with a question. He went toward the man armed with a question. He doesn't yell for help. He doesn't look for Secret Service help. He goes to the man and he takes step towards him, not according to the text anyway. If his sword withdrawn, we don't know about it. And he is armed with a question. And the question is this: are you for us or are you against us? Now, maybe Joshua took that step because he was simply walking by faith, believing in the promise he had received from the Lord in Joshua chapter 1, 5 through 6. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I've been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Certainly Joshua's approach to this man who had a sword drawn facing him on the outskirts of the enemy, you would probably not find it written in any military manual that would instruct the soldier to approach the enemy with a question. But that's what Joshua does in verse 13. Are you for us or for our adversaries? Now, up to this point, it doesn't seem that Joshua has recognized anything supernatural about this person that stood before him. He recognized the being as being a man with a drawn sword. Joshua, in his question, was concerned about the man's politics. That's what Joshua's question was. For us or against us? What's your politics? Whose side are you on? Who are you going to fight for? Are you for us against them, my side or their side? Declare your intentions. The response Joshua received from the man was probably a bit surprising to Joshua. Joshua had offered the man a closed-ended question. Are you for us or are you against us? You got a choice between two things here, one or the other. Only two answers possible from Joshua's question. However, the man makes quick work of the closed-ended question, turning it into an open-ended answer. The man replied to Joshua, verse 14, "No, rather, I indeed come now as captain of the hosts of the Lord." Whoa. Joshua didn't see that coming. What does this mean, that he is the captain of the host of the Lord? Who was this person? How should we interpret this? This passage begs for an answer to the question, who is the captain of the host of the Lord? By Joshua's response, we know this person had to be somebody pretty special, because Joshua falls to the ground with his face and bows in submission to the man. For our benefit, let's consider the whole of Scripture for a moment. We know that men are not to worship angels. We see that in Colossians 2:18, Revelation 19:10, Revelation 22:8 and 9, which says, "I am John. I am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said to me, 'Do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Don't fall and worship me. Worship God. Worship God.'" That was the instruction that was given to John at the end of the book of Revelation there. Worship God. We also know from the Bible, we do not worship men. Acts 10, 25 and 26. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell on his face and worshiped him. But Peter raised up a voice saying, "Stand up. I'm just a man. Hey, don't worship me. I'm just a servant of the Lord. You need to worship the Lord." And then we know from Jesus' words that we are to worship and serve God, Matthew 4:10. Then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Not also, but only. You are to serve the Lord only. So we see clear from the whole counsel of Scripture that we don't worship angels, we don't worship men, and we are to only worship God. So as we observe Joshua's response to this man, we see that the man identifying himself as a captain of the Lord of the host, that Joshua's response to him was a response of humility, submission, and awe. What we see happening in this passage is Joshua's responding to what we call a theophany. A theophany, by definition, is a time and place where God manifests his presence in a way that is tangible to human senses. For instance, in Genesis chapter 18, Abraham saw God in the form of the three men. Moses, in Exodus chapter 3, he saw God in the form of a burning bush. In Exodus 13, Israel saw God in the pillar and the cloud. In the cloud and in the pillar of fire. In Joshua 38, in Job 38, he saw God and heard God's voice from the whirlwind. In Daniel chapter 3, King Nebuchadnezzar saw a fourth man in the fire. So there have been several other theophanies that have occurred in the Scriptures, and not always did God represent himself through a human figure, but as we saw, through fire, through cloud, and so forth. And so God makes himself visibly manifested in some way so that we understand that it is the Lord talking to us. So what is the significance of this moment for Joshua as he meets the captain of the host of the Lord? Well, the answer gives us something to think about in our own lives. In review of what we've seen in the passage, Joshua asked a question: are you for us or our adversaries? And the captain said, "No, rather indeed, I come as captain of the host of the Lord." As we ponder this dialogue, we see this emphasizes that in the human experience, we tend to want to make issues that we're facing in life about, is God on our side or is God on their side? You see, it's as if we take God and we make ourselves the stationary point in life, and God revolves around us, and we're busy trying in our own way, and as we seek to have wisdom and make good decisions in our life and do the things that we want to do, is that we get this perspective that I gotta pull God over here to be on my side. And sometimes, even in our prayer life, we can do that in sincerity of heart. Our intention as we go before God is to discover his will, but sometimes we go simply, God, please bless what I'm going to do. And we're trying to get God to come to our side, you see, rather than going to God and saying, God, what do I need to do? And as I considered this, I found that in my prayers at times, I can get focused on everything that's happening around me, and I can begin to see in my life that all this stuff is so important to me, and I need to figure it out, and I invite God in to bless what I'm going to do. However, in this passage, we see that God is the stationary point in everything. And in our relationship with God, and what we see in Joshua, it isn't about trying to get God to move to our point. It is us moving to God's point. You see that there? It's not about, is he on Israel's side or those of Jericho? It's who's on the Lord's side. That's the side we choose, isn't it? As I look at the passage, I'm touched by Joshua's response to the captain of the host of the Lord. I appreciate so much Joshua's response because he understood who it was that he was being taught by, and he understood the lesson. He understood the lesson. Notice his response of humility and surrender. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, "What has my Lord have to say to his servant?" You see, it was no longer about, are you for us or against us? It was, Lord, what do you have to say to me? Reveal to me what you want. And that's where I'm going to move to. See, our point in life isn't that we try to get God to move to us. We move to him. And we pursue him. And so we see in the external reaction of Joshua as he fell on his face to the earth and bowed, that Joshua's physical reaction was a demonstration of the sincerity of his humility and his surrender as he recognized that this captain of the Lord of hosts, that he is representing God and his God and this theophany, this manifestation of who God is. And he bowed down and humbled himself. And so this physical reaction was in response to a heart attitude, in response to a submission to the lordship of God in his life. When you pray, do you pray in such a way that you want to come to God? Or do you pray to God in such a way that you want to be his advisor with your agenda demanding his blessing? You see what I mean? Humble surrender before the Lord. Indeed, Jesus is our friend, but we must never forget that Jesus is our Lord. Okay? He's still Lord, even though he's our friend. As I thought about Joshua being a national leader of Israel, I got to admit to you, I became maybe even sinfully envious and jealous. As jealousy rose up in my heart, as I thought, how awesome it would be to, in the United States of America, to have a man or woman sitting in the Oval Office who would in humility surrender their heart before God. Wouldn't that just be a treasure? To have that? Wouldn't that be an amazing thing? One day we will sit at the feet of Jesus in his kingdom and Jesus on the throne and we will have our Lord. But I just, through all that our country is going through, I just felt this twinge of, wouldn't that just be so awesome to have that in our land? So Joshua honors the Lord in his physical action of bowing in humility before the Lord. And he honors the Lord by opening himself to discovering how God would have him move into God's camp. The words uttered to the Lord were this: "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" I'm listening, Lord. And how much better it would be for us at times to, I'm listening, Lord, rather than going out in our own way to do things according to our own wisdom. Perhaps there are many times in our life that we need to pause and say, Lord, I'm listening. Now, you remember from our study months ago, I'm sure you do because they were really good messages, that we studied about the primary names of God, and we looked at the three primary names of God. You know, we looked at Elohim, the strongest of strong ones. He's the most faithful because he is all powerful, and everything that he promises and every covenant that he makes and every judgment he says he's going to perform, it's going to get done because he's the strongest of strong one. He's Elohim. He spoke the world into existence. We also saw in the name Jehovah, the holy self-existent one who needs nothing and no one for his existence. And he is Lord. And the third primary name that we studied about God was Adonai. And Adonai means Lord or master, ruler or judge, the sovereign one. And so this term is used in cases where an individual comes to a point in their life where they are recognizing that they need to surrender to their master. They're saying, Adonai, Master, Lord, Sovereign One. The use of the term Adonai in regard to God is a time of submission and humility, where we recognize the place of God in the throne of heaven, and we recognize our place as sinners saved by grace in need of a Savior. And we are declaring that Jesus is our Lord Adonai. You know, when you get to that place in your life where you come between two decisions and you know one is of the Lord and maybe the other isn't so much, and you come to God and you say, Adonai, you've made your decision. You're going the way that God has called you to go. So Joshua, when he says, what has my Lord to say to a servant? The term Lord in that passage is the Hebrew term Adonai. It is him saying to the Lord, my master, what do you have to say to me? The idea being that if you tell me, I'm going to do it. If you command me, I'm going to follow through. So you just unveil to me, God, what it is that you want me to do, and I've already signed the blank check, I'm going to do it. So the question is, as we approach God, do we approach God again to be his advisor or for the purpose of moving ourselves into his camp? For Joshua, it was no longer a question of you, are you for us or for you against, or are you against us? The commandment of the captain of the Lord of hosts in response to Joshua's question, what has my Lord to say to a servant? Here's what Joshua was commanded to do. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And then the next four words, and Joshua did so. As I stand here and think about it, how important this commandment was to Joshua. Remove your sandals. You know where Joshua might have heard those words before? In the law that Moses had written. And God had promised to Joshua a little earlier in the book that as he had been with Moses, he would be with Joshua. And when you go back to Exodus chapter 3, and Moses was at the burning bush, the words that were said is, remove your sandals. You're standing on holy ground. Can you imagine what affirmation that was to Joshua? that God had promised him that as he had been with Moses, he would be with Joshua. And God presented himself through a theophany to Moses in the burning bush and gave him a command to remove his sandals. And now God does that same exact thing in a different theophany, but in the same spirit, in the same heart, and in the same commitment to Joshua. I can imagine that as Joshua walked back to the Israeli camp that night, and as he gave consideration to what the next day might hold as they step into their march against Jericho, how he was so filled with God's power and filled with God's spirit and filled with the sense of God's presence. And you know what brought that to Joshua? His willingness to move to God's camp. The willingness to see that God is the stationary point. The willingness to admit that my life revolves around Him. His existence doesn't revolve around me. So I ask you, do you have that sense of confidence of God's presence in your life? That sense of God's leadership in your life? Do you have that sense that, yay, Lord, I'm moving to where you want me to be? Perhaps there's some trial, some challenge, some thing, some issue that you're facing in your life. I don't know what it is, but the captain of the Lord of hosts knows. And if you would simply take your heart to Him and bring that to His throne today, I'm sure that He would be more than happy to help you understand His will. For those who lack wisdom, who ask without being double-minded, He will give too liberally. And so I challenge you that whatever, wherever, whatever you're dealing with in life, won't you come honestly before the Lord? And this segues us nicely into our communion service today. We come to an important part in our spiritual journey with the Lord. The thing that I appreciated about the nation of Israel and their celebration of the Passover that we read about earlier in Joshua 5 was in that moment, which may not have been like some other moments, that in that moment of the celebration of the Passover, it was a meaningful moment and event because they were testifying in their hearts, God, we recognize it as you who brought us out of Egypt. It is you who brought us out of the slavery of Egypt. And it is you that is leading us to the place of abundant life. And when they partook of the Passover, that first time with their feet in the promised land, there was meaning, significance, importance, a heartfelt connection and union and interaction that occurred between their heart and God's heart because they were declaring their faith in the Lord. They were declaring their surrender to the Lord. They were declaring their obedience to the Lord. It wasn't some kind of rote religious routine that they did on Sunday morning so they could get home to go eat lunch. But it had this significant value and meaning within them. We, as the body of Christ, come to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. For us, this can be just another communion service. Go through the motions, eat the bread, drink the juice, and go on with life without missing a beat. Or this communion service can be about my willingness to examine my heart in relationship to my walk with God. Am I where He wants me to be, doing the things He wants me to do with the heart that He wants me to do it? Doing the right thing for the right reason with the right heart. Is that what is characteristic of my heart? At this time of communion, it gives us an opportunity to examine ourselves and kind of go through a process of, I want to say, rededicating again our heart to God, reaffirming, maybe that's the right word. We're affirming again our dedication to the Lord and His will, and that we want Him to have preeminency in our life. It's not about their camp and my camp. It's about being in the Lord's camp. Is there a place in your life that you need to do as Joshua did, where he fell to the ground and he bowed? Lord, what would you have to say to your servant? The Lordship of Jesus Christ. That is where you go to find God's blessing, rather than asking God to bring His blessing to you. You know, there is a place of God's blessing. That's in His camp. And we just have to go to His camp, and that's where we find His blessing. We don't have to do the tug of war to try and bring His blessing to His wife in our way. We simply go to His camp, and there we will find His blessing. This is what 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 33 says. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let each man examine himself. But let each man, let each person examine, are you in the camp of the Lord? And so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks and eats and drinks judgment, for he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with those who are in the world. Whose camp are you in? And is this going to be a meaningful moment for you in relationship to your walk with God? Are you willing to bow and worship and honor Him with a commitment to obedience, to serving His will over your will? Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful that you love us, and we're sinners. We're sinners so unworthy of what you have offered to us. Sinners so unworthy that we don't deserve heaven, and there is no way that we can merit your favor. But you, because of your great love for us, sent to us mercy and grace in the name of Jesus, who died for our sins, who was buried, and rose again on the third day, for the purpose that we might become the children of God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for our salvation in Jesus. And now we ask, Lord, that you would help us to look within the recesses of our heart and might we allow you to whisper to our spirit, how are we doing at living in the camp of the Lord? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I'm going to ask Pastor Steve to come, and Steve and I will be in the front here with the elements for communion. And Rick will have you help Audrey with this part of it. We'll have you come and grab your juice and your cracker from the tray, and then you can go and be seated where you're at. And when everybody has been served and seated, we'll partake in the communion service together. So the group will sing, and we can celebrate in our heart as we come to get the elements of the communion. Body died on the cross for us, but we read
in the scripture that in the same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, this covenant is the new covenant of my blood. This cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. My prayer for you this week is this.